Reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven."
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
We're in a time in the church where things are perhaps a little bit frightening sometimes. We're at a time in the history of mankind on this earth where things quite often don't seem to make much sense. We're in a time where we need some comfort, some help, some guidance, even some strength. Because our Savior, Jesus Christ, who rose on that glorious day, well, he's not here. We can't go and have coffee with him as such. We can't meet him face to face. And when someone goes away like that, sometimes it can be an anxious time. Think about some times when you have left your loved ones. Perhaps you've left the children in charge for the first time. There's trembling, I can see it. You remember those days, perhaps. For a short trip, if you're just going to the corner shop or something, then a bag of crisps and a comic book might be sufficient, and hopefully things won't go too bad while you're gone. But what if you're going away for a little longer than that? What if you're going away for a day? How do you help your child? How do you help your family? How do you reassure yourself that they will be okay? You want to make sure that they're going to be all right while they're gone, while you're gone. And you also want to give them something to look forward to. I'll be back from my trip. I'll be back from my visit. I'll be back from my expedition. And I will make things right when I come back. We're in that time in the church. Jesus Christ has gone away. He resides in heaven. And on the night that he was betrayed, he had some words for his disciples because it was time for him to go. And just like children, they were anxious, they were afraid. In fact, they were troubled. If you read the end of John chapter 13, you realize just how troubled they were. Jesus has said that there's one amongst them who's going to betray him. Judas has already left from the supper table. Peter, bravado Peter, says, "I will follow you to the ends of the earth, Lord." And Jesus says to Peter, the leader of the bunch, Jesus says to Peter, no. The cock won't crow until you've denied knowing me three times. Imagine the hush that fell over the room. What? We have been following you for 3 years now. We know you. We trust you. Surely, surely we wouldn't betray you. We left everything behind for you. We left our livelihood. We left our flocks. We left our nets. We left everything for you. And now you're saying you're going away and we will abandon you? These children needed some encouragement. They needed reassurance. They needed something to hold on to. And in John chapter 14, we read the words that Jesus gave them by way of comfort, to give them assurance while he was going away, to give them something to be going on with, to give them something to bring them hope. The same sort of hope we need today. The same sort of reassurances we need today. The same sort of resources we need today. When you're leaving the children in charge of the household for a little while, you want to make sure there's stuff in the fridge. There's stuff in the pantry. When you're leaving your children in charge of the household for a while, you want to make sure that the electric bill is paid and that they will have light and heat. When you're leaving them for a period of time, you have to trust them. I can remember a time. I think it might have been the first time that we had left our children alone for an extended period of time, a day. Rosie and I had to go to a meeting. We had to be in Dallas, and our house was about 55, 60 miles away from Dallas, and so that meant leaving our eldest in charge. She might have been 13 or so by then, and she had already taken a certification course in childminding and babysitting because she was thinking about going into business as a young teen, being a babysitter. So we know she'd had a little training, and we know that she was a fairly level-headed sort of girl, and we thought, she's 13, she can handle it. And she had Emily and Terrence to look after, and you never quite know what to expect, but we assured the children. We said, listen, Hannah's in charge. There's food in the fridge. There's stuff in the pantry. The power bill is paid. You don't want to tell them that there are matches in the kitchen drawer. You don't want to tell them where the kerosene or the paraffin is. You don't want to tell them there's a box of fireworks waiting for bonfire night under the bed. You don't want to tell them any of that. You just want to say there's food in the fridge. The power is paid for, and we're going to trust you with it. And then Rosie and I went away to Dallas for the day, the first time we'd done it. I can't remember what the conference was about. Who could expect me to remember what the conference was about? And when we got home and we came to the door and it was evening and there was a table set, there was the smell of a spaghetti supper in the air, there were candles on the table. The good china was out. They had prepared a supper for Mum and Dad to come home to. They had shared the responsibilities, shared the tasks. They'd cooked a spaghetti supper. The youngest one had set the table and made garlic bread. Emily had made dessert, banana pudding. What a homecoming! What a surprise, I have to confess. But what a homecoming! I mean, obviously, the kids all went right up in our estimation. It was time for hugs and pats on the back and, "Well done, my good and faithful child." They hadn't fought. They hadn't squabbled. They hadn't burned the house down. It was a successful day. And so, of course, having found them trustworthy with a little, we then went on to trust them with more. That's the way parenting works. Jesus is about to leave the children in charge of the house. And he knows they're afraid. They're rattled. Peter has now been put on notice. It had been a stressful and emotional week. Coming in on Palm Sunday, riding a donkey, being hailed as Messiah, the coming king, presenting himself in majesty to his capital city, Jerusalem. And then a week or so, or a few days or so of squabbles and confrontations and arguments and even discord with the authorities. Things had come to a head, things had come to a pinnacle, things had come to a climax, and the whole enterprise of the kingdom of God looked as if it was teetering on a knife edge. And now, at this supper, Jesus says, "I have to go away, and I'll be leaving you behind." They never did quite understand whenever Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem to be handed over to the authorities, to be hung on a cross, and to die. Three times at least he said it, recorded in our Gospels, and three times at least the disciples took away the wrong point. They started arguing about who was going to be in charge. But now it's time. It's time. He's leaving. He's going. And he's going tomorrow. He leaves them with resources. He calms their nerves. And he makes them a promise. And that's what we find in John chapter 14. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious about this. Don't worry about the fact that I'm going. Trust in God and trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." That's the first assurance. I have to go away. But I have to go away for a good reason. That's what we tell our children. I have to go away, but I have to go for a good reason. There is a purpose for my going. It's not just random, and I'm not just abandoning you. I'm going to do something for you on your behalf. I'm going to prepare your space, your place, your abode. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. The word he uses is monai. Monai. We get the word monastery from it. It's a place of many cubicles, a place of many cells, a place of many cloisters, a place of many abiding spaces. There's a place for you in the household of God, for now and forever. A place where you can abide, a place where you belong, a place to call your own. And I have to go and prepare it for you. I have to make it ready for you. It's just for you, and it's just yours. And Jesus has to go away and make it ready. It's not a mansion just over the hilltop. There's an old song, an old gospel song, that we used to sing a lot in Texas. It's a selfish little song. And we used to sing it with big smiles on our faces. "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop." And it's all about coveting the gold of heaven. It's a song about, you know, being able to put up with a little poverty and a little misery on this earth, but I'll get all that gold when I get to heaven. Selfish little song. I was singing it on the way here. And it just crossed my mind. Wow, is that all it's about? No, it's not all it's about. It's about having a place to belong. A place where we actually have something that is our own to keep, to dwell in forever. It never fades. So the first three verses tell us, relax. Jesus has gone away. Jesus was telling his disciples, I must go away, but I'm going away for a good purpose. It's for your benefit that I'm going, so you must let me go. You know the way to the place I'm going, he says, inviting a question from Thomas. And Thomas says, no, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas is stuck with earthbound thinking. He thinks Jesus is going to another country. He thinks he's going to that mansion just over the hilltop, just beyond the horizon. I'm going to set up a new kingdom. Canaan can stay, Israel can stay, but I'm going over there and I'm going to establish a kingdom over there. Thomas is thinking, where on earth are you going, Jesus? He was thinking on earthly lines. He says, we don't know where you're going. We don't know how to get there. We have no map. And Jesus said, well, actually, you don't need the map. You just need me, and you'll get there. Because I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the life that you'll live when you are there. I am the truth you will experience on the way there. And I am the way for you to get there. He said earlier in John's Gospel, I'm the gate for the sheep. They go in and out through me. I'm the door. I'm the passageway into the kingdom. One person wide, one shoulder width. And you go in one at a time. You don't take your family with you because the gate is narrow. You go in one at a time through the gate, through the door called Jesus. So that answers Thomas's question. Thomas, you're thinking earthbound. You're thinking about another country here on earth. It's not that. Philip said, well, show us the Father, and that will be enough. If we could just see God here on earth, surely that would mean that the kingdom is here, and we've arrived, and we're settled, and we're done with it. How many teachers do we have in the room? Little quick show of hands. Jesus' response, oh, thank you, Karen. Jesus' response is the response of a frustrated teacher. How many times have you said to a student, how long have we been going over this now? How long have we been in class talking about just this? And how many times have I had to repeat it for you? That's Philip. Oh, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Show us the kingdom here on earth. Let us have that blessing. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This is the frustration of a teacher with a dense pupil who doesn't seem to get the point after hearing the point time and time again. I and the Father are one, says Jesus. Come to me and you come to the Father, says Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the great shepherd. That's a divine calling. I am the light of the world. That's a divine title. I am the river of life. That's a divine thing to say. And he said all those things. And the disciples have heard him say all those things. And here's Philip saying, well, when do we get to see God? When do we get to meet him? Philip wants a revelation. He wants startling in his faith. Jesus said, it's me. I've come in an approachable form. I've come in a huggable form for you. I've come in a form that isn't so terrifying, that you have to shield your eyes and run away. I've come to you. I am God. But I've come in a way that you can embrace, a way that you can eat supper with, a way that you can dip your hand into the bowl with me. I've come to make God known. I've come to explain him. I've come to show him to you. But in order to do that, I had to veil myself in flesh so that you wouldn't perish. So that answers Philip's question. Think of them as children saying, well, why do you have to go away? Why do you have to go away, Daddy? Why? But you need resources. You need the power bill to be paid. You need food in the fridge. You need staples in the pantry. And the disciples are worried about that. They've left their livelihoods. They've left their homes. They've left their lives behind to follow this Jesus who was going to bring in the kingdom of God and is now saying he's going away before the kingdom of God has come in. He's leaving them high and dry. He's leaving them stranded. That's what they think. Verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Oh boy, we've tripped over that in the church long, long time now. Just ask anything in my name. Is it a little magic incantation if you express your vainest wishes to God and just tag Jesus on the end? Is that going to force God's hand to give you what you want? No. To pray for something in Jesus' name is to base it on his reputation. When we say I'm going to make a name for myself, what that means is I'm going to build a reputation. I'm going to have a certain set of attributes by which I will be known. I'm going to have a certain set of standards by which I will be judged. I will have a reputation, and it will be my name. And so when you ask in or in line with or according to Christ's reputation, then he says, yes. Yes, it will be done. In other words, if he wants it done, if it's completely in line with his character, then yes. Yes, he will hear and yes, he will act. But we can't use this as a lever to force God's hand. That's why prayers in the reputation of Christ, prayers in the name of Christ, prayers to God for our own selfish desires, that's not inside Christ's reputation. That's not inside God's name. But prayers in line with the kingdom program, prayers in line with the reputation of Christ, prayers in line with God's standard and character, he is able. And the prayers of a righteous man will avail much. So they have resources available to them. As long as they're working within the plan. Children, there's food in the fridge. And there's stocks in the pantry. And don't do anything crazy with them, please. Don't waste them. Don't squander them. Don't feed custard to the dog. But even with this assurance that things will go well for them if they keep within the lines of God's will, and if they maintain the reputation of Jesus Christ while he's gone, even knowing that this is so, they're lacking. They're lacking a companion. They're lacking the capacity to speak with this Jesus that they've come to love. And so he says, I will send you a companion, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Ah, this is a before Pentecost statement. It's the promise of Pentecost. It's the promise of the investment of the Spirit of God into the church. But bear in mind, it hasn't happened yet. Up until this point in God's history with mankind, his Spirit would be visited upon somebody for a particular purpose and for perhaps a temporary season, to inspire a prophet to write, to enable a king to reign. But it wasn't forever. It wasn't a permanent investment into those people. But Jesus now is promising there will come a time when this same Spirit, this Spirit of truth, this Spirit of God, will be invested into my people in order that they won't feel alone while I'm gone. Do you realize what a blessing that is? Can you grasp what an essential provision that is? Can you fully appreciate what that means? That you have access now, as Paul says it, to the mind of Christ. He can communicate with your spirit, with your conscience. You have a line open to Christ. He hasn't gone and left you abandoned. This Spirit that he promised to the disciples on the night he was betrayed, if you believe in him, that Spirit is in you now. And it won't go away. Now, little by little, hopefully over the course of your life, you offer up more of your life to that Spirit's influence. You give him the keys to the door of your heart, so to speak. And he opens up room after room, and shines his light in it, and purifies it, and sanctifies it for service. And he makes you more and more and more available to God. That's the process of sanctification. But the Spirit of God was put into you to do that on the day you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. What a privilege. You have what Isaiah had that inspired him to write. You have what Moses had that inspired him to lead. You have what David had that gave him the right to reign. And God has given it to you forever, without threat of removal. Now, sure, you can grieve the Spirit of God in you. You can quench the Spirit of God in you, but it will never go away. It's always there to inform you, to guide you, to light your path, to show you the way, to illuminate the way through Christ onward and forward. Now, Jesus then circles back around for the rest of the chapter, and he reviews some of the things he's already said. He tells us more about his return, beginning at 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? What a great question. Lord, why can't you do this for the entire world? Well, I think the merit of Christ on the cross was sufficient for the sins of the entire world. But not everybody would claim that merit. Not everyone would claim that blessing. Not everyone would come to Jesus and say, I place my sins on your account. Not everyone would come to faith, and Jesus is no bully. He won't twist anyone's arm to join his side. We come freely. We come willingly. We come gladly. But some don't come. Whoever does not love me will not obey my teaching, verse 24. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And he states again, after reviewing again his coming back, he says, all this I've spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will tell you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. I see that as a specific promise to the apostles, to those men sitting at the table. They will need, in the due course of time, and before each of them suffered martyrdom in his own time, they would need to write down the things that Jesus had said. They would need to write everything down in a cogent and understandable fashion. They would need to write it down in such a way that it would be a guide and a help to the rest of the church for the rest of all time, to us. And so that special leading of the Spirit to call to mind the things that Jesus said, I think that was specifically for those who sat with him that night. Now, the Spirit still informs us, informs our thinking, but it brings to mind the scriptures that those men wrote. It doesn't invent new theology for us. It helps us to bring to mind the theology that was already established by the men with whom Jesus worked specifically and to whom he spoke specifically that night. So, the Spirit's role in our minds today isn't to invent new religion. It's to bring to mind and to help us to understand and to illuminate the work of the disciples as it appears in our scriptures. Once in a while, you'll come across a verse, and you might have read that verse for a long time, for most of your life, and then one day you read it again, and it goes, ping! And there's a flash of light almost, and you think, oh, that is what it means. I mean, it happens to me a lot. Sometimes you'll go through a verse that you've read 100 times, and then you'll read it one time, and the Holy Spirit will flick a switch in your soul, and suddenly you'll realize, oh, that was a little opaque to me all this time, but now, thank you, Lord, now I see things clearly. It happens one verse at a time. Sometimes it happens just one word at a time. But it's delightful when it happens. It's the work of the Spirit of God within us. So there's more about the companion that Jesus tells us, the Counselor, the Paraclete, our advocate, the one who will walk with us while we wait for our dormitory to be made ready. But then, as always in good teaching, you cycle back to the beginning, and Jesus brings us back to the beginning about the peace that he offers while we wait. You heard me say, I'm going away, and that is what broke their peace. But I am coming back to you. If you loved me, and you do, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Now let us leave. Children, I have to go away for a while. I'm leaving you with the bright promise that I will be back. I'm leaving you with the assurance that I'm going away for your benefit. It's actually for your good that I have to go. Children, I'm leaving you with provisions. I'm leaving you with the power on. I'm leaving you with a way to get in touch with me. I'm leaving you with my blessing. I'm not abandoning you. You're not orphans. I'm not running away from you. I'm going for you. I'm going on your behalf. Because there will come a time when Christ will come and he will claim his own. And there will be such a joyful reunion. There will be such a time when he comes back and says, "Oh, you have been so good while I've been gone. Well done, my faithful children. The table is set. The candles are lit. I smell spaghetti and garlic bread. You didn't burn the house down. You didn't squabble for eternity while I was gone. You didn't fight with each other. You didn't break anything. Well done, my good and faithful children." Don't you long to hear those words? Don't you just ache for him to come back? I do. It's been a long time. We know he will. He's promised it. We know he might even today. There's nothing in the way to stop him coming back to gather his church. But we have the promise. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit with us. And we have the assurance that he's gone for our benefit to prepare a place for us. So in the meantime, while we wait for him to come and gather us up and take us home, he has left us with these assurances. And shortly we will take communion together. Reminders of the assurances that we have. We remember his death. When he left, until he comes to gather us up. That's how Paul saw it. This little ceremony that we perform is a reminder that we're just waiting for him to come back. And this is what we do to remind ourselves until that time. I'll leave you with a story about Andrew Bonar, great Scottish preacher. He was born in 1810, so he was one of the ancients, the greats of the faith in Scotland, moderator of the Free Church of Scotland for some time. And he tells the story of a man in his parish who had occasion to go to Edinburgh to hear some other preachers. He came home a little disappointed, a little dissatisfied with what he had heard. And when Bonar asked him why he felt so disappointed with his expedition to Edinburgh, he replied, "Oh, they all flee with a wing. They all fly with just the one wing. They're like lame birds. They speak of the resurrection of Christ and the joy it holds and the benefit it brings and the promise it contains, but they don't speak of the resurrection at the end of days. They don't speak of the great hope. They don't speak of the end of time when Christ will gather it all up and make it all right. They speak of what was then, but they don't speak of what will be. They fly with one wing. Well, we're not limping sparrows here. Let's take to the skies with both wings. We remember the Lord's death. We remember the incarnation. We remember that God walked among us as man, veiled in flesh. But we remember that he promised he would return and make it all new and make it all solid and make it all sound again. He will vindicate our faith and he will bring us to glory. I can't wait. And I hope you can't wait too. But while we wait, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son to die on a cross, and it seemed to his friends that he was abandoning them. But in these words of assurance, in these words of a promise of his return, in these words of the promise of comfort while he's gone, in the promise of provision while we wait, Lord, encourage our hearts, strengthen our resolve, lift our spirits, Lord, that we might celebrate. We are not defeated. We are not beaten back. We are not bowed down. We're simply waiting. And we wait for the words, "Well done, my good and faithful child." Bless us, Lord. Amen.